your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is week 2 in our four-part series on sanctification. We learned last week in our series, first message of this series, that sanctification is both a present reality and it's a progressive process. Sanctification is already, but it's not yet as well. It's one of those already, not yet realities of the Christian life. So this week, we're going to begin to look more. Last week, we looked at the already part. This week, we're going to begin to look at the not yet part, the part that we're living in day to day. And so I decided this week to teach from Ephesians for the next 3 weeks. And we're going to begin in Ephesians 4, looking at verses 17 through 32. This is what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray again. Father, I come to you now asking for your help. An imperfect man preaching a perfect word to imperfect people. I come to you a sinner. We come to you a gathering of sinners who stand in daily, constant need of your grace. Especially now, Lord, as we come to hear your word and to be taught by it, I pray that you, by your power, would bind Satan from our minds, bind every wicked thought, and let us receive your word with thanksgiving. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in the context of last week's message, John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus' prayer to the Heavenly Father on the night before He was crucified, He says to the Father, sanctify them, the disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. In the context of that prayer, our sanctification is a done deal. It's done. The Father has looked down, He has looked at His Son Jesus, He has applied His righteousness to us. And now the Heavenly Father sees us no longer as sinners, but forever as saints, as holy, as set apart ones for the purpose of His praise for all eternity. So to fully understand this context, the context of Ephesians 4, we have to see this through the lens of Paul's introduction in chapter 1. Paul is doing a lot of teaching in Ephesians. Ephesians is one of those passages of Scripture. It's one of those letters, epistles that you could literally spend an entire lifetime studying, preaching sermons on. It's just so rich. It's so full of content. Paul teaches deep truths about God, but it's practical truth at the same time. In the latter half of this epistle, he gets really practical with how the truths that he talks about in the opening chapter work themselves out. So I want to read a part of chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 to 10. I want you to follow with me as I read these verses. We have to see chapter 4 and everything that we're looking at over the next 3 weeks, chapter 4, 17 through chapter 6, verse 9. We have to see all of this in the light of Paul's teaching here in the introduction. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before Him, sanctified before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth." This is the grid through which Paul is doing the rest of his teaching. God here is clearly a choosing God. He is a decisive God. He is a decreeing God. And all things in His universe will work out according to His decree, according to His plan that He has set in motion before anything was created. We see this. So this is the already aspect of our sanctification. And every true Christian ought to rejoice in this, because it's entirely God's responsibility. We don't accomplish our sanctification, so we can't change it. We can't lose it. We can't mess it up. It's God's business. But see, there's another part of our sanctification. There's this not yet aspect of our sanctification. It's the day-to-day living of our lives in this world part of our sanctification. This is an ongoing, often painful process of having to leave the old self behind with all of its sin-deadened unbelief and to live in the new life of the Holy Spirit. This is the challenge that we face daily. Paul speaks of this in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1. Follow with me as I read those. He says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So you see there's an inheritance that is ours in Christ, and it's ours, but we haven't obtained it yet. Belongs to us. We haven't taken it fully into our possession yet. And the Holy Spirit is like the down payment on that inheritance. God has given us earnest money, so to speak, in the person of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells our lives. He's the guarantee, Paul says, of that inheritance. And we're not going to acquire our inheritance, our full inheritance, until we get to heaven. So we have to keep this in mind. God lets us live here in this world, in this great until, in these bodies of flesh, and in the presence of sin's corruptive and corrosive power, for a reason, so that we might see more and more of His sin-destroying power, more and more of the power of His Word over the sin in our lives, more of His grace, and so that we might give Him more glory. That's why He lets us live here. And also, He lets us stay here so that we can testify of that great love, this tremendous grace to the unconverted. Progressive sanctification, it's a lot like bathing. Well, it is. I mean, this is what came to my mind when I was thinking I need to give a picture of how this works somehow. And it's a lot like bathing. You know, when you're a baby, you don't bathe yourself. Your parents have to give you baths, don't they? Don't you, Lauren? I give my kids baths. But as we grow into childhood, our parents still have to give our kids baths. But as kids, we have to participate more and more in the bathing process, don't we? I have to say to Landon now, Landon, raise your arms up so I can wash under your arms. Landon, raise your leg up so I can wash your feet off. We participate more and more in the bathing process. See, but as kids, for most kids, bathing is just a nuisance. They don't get it. They don't understand the reason why they have to do it. It's, for Landon, it's not so much a getting clean process as it is just an opportunity to splash around in the water. He doesn't understand why he has to take a bath. But as parents, we know. We know why, because they get dirty. We have to cleanse them regularly to prevent infections and prevent sicknesses and all these kinds of things. This is the purpose for bathing. We don't understand that as little children. But as we grow, we participate more and more in the process. And as we reach later childhood, hopefully we're bathing ourselves by that point. Maybe starting to take showers. We get it. We understand. All right, I'm dirty. I need to go clean myself off. We reach puberty. Then we really need to go clean ourselves off. We get it. We can do it ourselves. We begin to do the work of cleaning ourselves. You know, we go to work and we go to school. We don't intentionally try to get filthy when we go out in public places. But it always happens, doesn't it? Somebody drives through a puddle and you're standing right there on the curb and you get doused. You spill your hot dog on your lap. You know, we get dirty by going out into the world. And so we have to come back and wash ourselves off. And even if we don't get soiled by the things of the world, our own bodies are like producing these oils and secreting stuff, waste, out of our own skin, like all the time. I'm doing it right now. So are you. Maybe I'm a little more than you because I'm a little hot and sweaty up here. But it's happening all the time. And then our bodies have these bacteria living all over us. And the bacteria like those secretions that we secrete from our... Did you know this? Human perspiration is odorless. It is. It's perfectly odorless. B.O. is really not body odor. It's bacteria odor. What makes that nasty B.O. smell is when the bacteria eat the stuff that you're... body secretes and produces, and then they make their own secretions and excrete their own waste. That's what makes us bacteria odor. But that's happening all the time, even while we're in the shower. All right. Personal hygiene 101, I'll conclude this segment, and I'll draw it back to the spiritual point that I'm trying to make. You ever had a wicked thought come through your mind in church? I have. Some of you are right now. Shame on you. How about in your prayer time? How about at home when you're doing your devotions, you're reading the Bible, you're praying, you're talking to God, and man, whoa, where did that come from? It happens. Look, you don't give up taking showers just because you're constantly getting dirty. You don't just say, oh, heck with this. No, that's precisely why you continue to discipline yourself to bathe your body. It's because you are constantly getting dirty, so you have to constantly take showers. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. This is why we don't give up praying. This is why we don't give up encouraging one another, confessing our sins to one another, singing together on Sunday, coming together to worship with one another. That's why we don't give up these spiritual disciplines. It's because we are constantly, constantly, constantly being contaminated by the stuff of the world. It's before us everywhere. But there's a difference between bathing our physical bodies and spiritual bathing, spiritual cleansing that happens through spiritual discipline. The difference is this. We bathe ourselves. We get in the shower every day, or however often you get in the shower. We get in the shower and we wash ourselves to maintain a consistent level of cleanliness, don't we? We don't get in the shower every day thinking, man, I'm going to really get myself, I'm going to be cleaner today than I was yesterday. But that's what we do in our spiritual lives. That's what the process of sanctification is like in our spiritual lives. We do the spiritual disciplines because we are progressively seeking to be more like Christ. We are progressively seeking to become holier, to leave more and more and more of the old self, the old sinful man behind. That's why we call it progressive sanctification, because we're actually trying to make progress in becoming more like Christ. We are, through the cleansing truth of the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, growing in conformity to Christ. So this second progressive, not yet aspect of sanctification is going to be our focus for the next 3 weeks as we turn here to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It's here that I believe we find perhaps the clearest New Testament description of progressive sanctification and how this works itself out in our lives. It begins, we find, on an individual level, and it works itself outward to the congregational level, to the familial, the family level, the marital level, the parental level, as we will discover in these later chapters. It works itself out even in our occupational lives and in society as a whole. This week we're going to begin on the level of the individual in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. But I want to begin with the understanding here that while Paul, he's writing to individuals, he's talking to individuals, he is talking to a plurality of individuals here. He's talking to a collection of persons who make up the church of Ephesus. He says to the saints who are in Ephesus in his greeting. Not one individual, not the pastor, not the deacons, to the saints, all of them. And he's writing to each individual, but he's also writing to this collective body of believers. So here at every stage, we have to see this, that sanctification, while it is an individual process, it has relational implications every step of the way. Paul has just finished talking about the importance of unity in the church. In the first part of chapter 4, he gives the different functional gifts that God has given to his church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He lists all these functional gifts and the importance of each unique member making a functional contribution to the life of the body. Each part is important so that the whole body grows and builds itself up in love. And in verse 17, Paul begins this exhortation now. He's going to caution the Ephesians. And he says, watch out. And he does so by making this distinction between the Gentiles, the way that the Gentiles live, and the way that they're supposed to live. He draws this contrast between unconverted Gentiles and converted Gentiles, which is what they are. Paul's writing to these people, he says earlier in the letter, and you, I was called to come to you, Gentiles. But these are people who have received Christ as their Savior. So he's going to draw this contrast between worldly, unconverted Gentiles and them who are Christians. He's exhorting them to walk in a manner different and distinct from the Gentiles' manner of walking. He says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Paul's exhortation here comes with the force of divine authority. He's not just giving an opinion here. He says, "This I say and testify in the Lord." And these words are also coming with divine urgency, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Why? Why does Paul want the Ephesians to not walk the way that the Gentiles walk? He says, because the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. That's a key statement. Don't walk as the Gentiles do, who walk in the futility of their minds. What is futility? Futility is a general state of purposelessness and meaninglessness. Futility is a wasted effort. Verse 18, Paul lists for us a chain of causes and effects which lead to a resulting state of futility of mind. I want to look at this chain of causes and effects here. He first of all says, they are darkened in their understanding. Now, darkening of the understanding, it's like sitting in my room, my living room in the evening reading a book. When I sit down at first, there's plenty of light in the room. But as the hours pass and the sun fades, the room grows darker. And so my effort at reading this book is becoming more and more futile. It's becoming more of a wasted effort because I can't see the words on the page, all because I'm too lazy to get up and turn on the light. It's futile. The darker the room gets, the more meaningless and purposeless and wasted my efforts become. But darkening of the understanding in a spiritual sense is different. It doesn't just happen on its own. Darkening of the understanding is an effect that is caused by something else. Paul says it's caused by alienation from the life of God. The next phrase there in the sentence. Alienation is a separation. It's making oneself a foreigner to God. Now, unlike the illustration of that fading sunlight that I just used, where the sun's light kind of moves away from my living room while I'm sitting still in one place. Alienation from the life of God doesn't happen because God moves away from us. It happens because people move away from God. Paul doesn't say, don't sit still like the Gentiles. No, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. The unconverted, you see, are not motionless. They're not sitting still. They're not spiritually neutral. Unconverted people are actively choosing to walk away from the life of God. But this choice to walk away from God is triggered by something else. It doesn't just happen naturally. It's triggered by something. Paul says they are alienated from the life of God because of the what? Ignorance that is in them. There's a couple kinds of ignorance. There's unintentional ignorance. This is where you simply don't know something. And you don't know that you don't know it. And so you're ignorant of it. You're uninformed. But there's a second kind of ignorance too, and this is willful. Intentional ignorance. It's when you know something, but you make a conscious decision to ignore it, to deny that knowledge. This is the kind of ignorance that the Gentiles are exercising, according to Paul. They know of God. They know of God's standards of holiness, and yet they are choosing to ignore them. But you see, like the darkening of the understanding and like alienation from the life of God, willful ignorance doesn't just happen on its own either. Paul says that ignorance is in them due to what? Their hardness of heart. That's the core. That's the root cause here. Hardness of heart causes willful spiritual ignorance. Willful spiritual ignorance then causes alienation from the life of God, which leads to darkening of the understanding, all of which have the combined result of absolute futility of mind. Hardness of heart is the root cause of futility of mind. Paul explains hardness of heart further in verse 19, where he says, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, my English Standard Version, and I'm not sure what translation you're using, but my version doesn't quite capture, I don't think, the full thrust of how this hardening is happening. It says, they have become callous. It's almost as if they become callous automatically or without any effort. But this isn't how calluses form. The Greek word translated here, have become callous, literally means having cast off feeling, all feeling. So there's an active casting off of spiritual sensitivity. They're choosing this. We don't cast off feeling passively. We do it actively. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I want to try something. This microphone's still on? Good. Okay. I want you to listen closely. I'm going to try something. I can't remember if I've ever used this illustration here before. I know I used it once many years ago in a sermon, but I can't remember if I've ever used it here. I want you to listen closely. Let's see if I can get this to pick up. Listen closely as I tap my fingers on this music stand. You have to listen close. I want you to listen for a difference between the sound that my right fingers make versus the sound that my left fingers make on the music stand. That's my right hand. That's my left hand. Do it again. Right hand. Right, left hand. All right, one more time now. In quick succession so you can maybe hear the difference. Right hand. Left hand. Right hand. You hear it? Who hears it? What's the difference? Yeah. Which one? Which one makes the louder, more click, click, clicky sound? Which one? Oh, it's kind of a mixed. The left hand. This hand. Left hand. Right hand. See how that's kind of muffled sounding? Right hand. Hear that? Now, I have calluses on my left fingertips. And I've had them there for half of my life because I've intentionally chosen to do something with my left hand that is painful for half of my lifetime. I play guitar. Playing guitar is great. It's very pleasurable. But when you're first learning how to play guitar, it hurts. Brian Adams says, got my first real six string over at the Five and Dime. Played it till my fingers bled. It was the summer of 69. That happened to me. When I was learning to play guitar, I played until my fingers literally were bleeding. As you're pressing soft tissue down onto steel strings, and they're like cutting into the end of your fingers. You do that repeatedly, though, and your body reacts. It becomes callous. It hardens itself. Hear it? Hardening of the fingertips due to a repeated painful activity. Our hearts are like this when it comes to sin. People want to do sinful things. They want to do self-gratifying things. They want to do pleasurable things. And at first, when we do this, we experience the stinging pain of knowing that we're consciously, willfully disobeying God. But in time, calluses form. Calluses of indifference around our hearts towards God. Calluses dull our consciences to the pain of disobedience, making sin all the more pleasurable. Playing guitar got a lot more pleasurable as my calluses formed. Sin becomes a lot more pleasurable as calluses form around our hearts. Hardening of the heart against God is the conscious choice of all sinners, saved and unsaved alike. Yeah, I mean, at times God does allow Christians to drift into sin and to even harden our hearts. But He does this to show us how helpless we are apart from His grace before bringing us back to Himself in repentance. God lets this happen. He does it. He is orchestrating our sanctification. Just because God allows us to sin and sovereignly uses our sin to show us His grace and cause us to glorify Him and praise Him, doesn't mean that He causes us to sin. James says in James 1, 13 to 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Don't ever say when you're being tempted, "God, why are you tempting me? God's not tempting you." You're being lured away by your own deceitful desires. What James and Paul are both teaching us is that while God is really sovereign over our sinfulness, you and I are still really responsible and accountable for our choices. We are. Just because God has predestined and purposed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, all things according to the counsel of His will, including human sin, that in no way makes God an accomplice in your sinful choices. He's not complicit in it. He's not causing you to do it, nor does it in any way diminish our responsibility and accountability to God for our sin. This is why Paul doesn't end the letter after the introduction in chapter 1. He doesn't just say, "Oh, hey, God has predestined everything and He's purposed everything and He's working it all out. He's got it all figured out and you're all gonna be okay. So have a great life. I'll see you in heaven. Goodbye." No, there are 5 more chapters. It's because we have a responsibility. Paul goes on to teach what the sovereignty of God means day to day. He exhorts them in verse 17, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Why would he say that if there weren't Ephesian Christians who were walking as Gentiles walked? He wants them to stop it. Because if they're genuine Christians, they're living a lie. If you, as a person who claims to be a Christian, want to live like an unconverted person, you're living a lie. This is why, after he describes the Gentiles' futility of mind and hardness of heart in verses 18 and 19, Paul goes on to remind the Ephesians in verse 20, "That is not the way you learned Christ." As Christians, not only, this is critical. As Christians, not only does how we learn affect how we walk, but even more so, to an even greater degree, How we walk affects how we learn of Christ. Let me say that again. As Christians, yes, how we learn and what we learn affects how we live to an extent, but even more so, to a much greater degree, how we walk, how we live affects how we learn, how we grow. Explain what I'm talking about here. The Christian's power for learning the things of God isn't rooted in one's IQ, intelligence quotient. The Christian's power for learning the things of God is rooted in our FQ, our faith quotient, our obedience quotient. The Christian's power for learning Christ and growing in holiness and becoming sanctified isn't found in the number of books that we read or in our intellect's ability to grasp deep theological and philosophical concepts. It's found in the obedience which faith in Christ produces. That's where our power for growing in the knowledge of God and for growing in sanctification comes from. It comes from obedience. Believe me, Paul is not suggesting here that the Gentiles' futility of mind means that they're stupid, unintelligent people. He's not saying that. This is a Greek culture we're talking about. This is the cradle of Western philosophy. It's the cradle of Western civilization. These people literally spent their days having philosophical conversations and discussions. These were not unintelligent people. Futility of mind doesn't mean stupidness. It means wastedness. It means meaninglessness, purposelessness of mind. Paul says, no, you didn't learn Christ by philosophy and by intellectualism. You learned Him another way. You didn't learn Him by futility of mind. You learned Him by faith and by obeying His commands. Verse 21, Paul does something that every Christian leader or teacher ought to do regularly. He makes a disclaimer to those he's teaching. In this case, the Ephesians. He verbalizes his assumption that they have genuinely heard and learned the true gospel. In doing this, Paul leaves open the likelihood that some of them, in fact, had not learned Christ by faith. That some of them were trying to learn Christ by intellect, by philosophy. Let me ask you something. Are you trying to learn your way to God? If so, you'll never find Him through philosophy. You'll never find Him through worldly wisdom, worldly knowledge. God can only be found and accessed by the way of faith, the way that He has prescribed, the way of faith in His Son, Jesus. Christian, let me ask you something. Are you trying to learn your way to a holier, more sanctified life while neglecting obedience to the clear, basic commands of Scripture? If you think that just reading another book by another Christian author, attending one more Bible study, Going to another conference to listen to what another Christian celebrity has to say is going to make you more holy. It's going to fill your mind with all the information that you need to be more holy. You're wrong. You're wrong, and you're walking in futility of mind. And believe it or not, calluses are forming around your heart even as I speak. What you need and what I need more than information for our heads is application of our hearts and our hands to obedience, to diligence in obeying the clear commands of Christ, which we've learned by faith. The essence of progressing in sanctification is not learning to walk like Christ. It's walking to learn of Christ. Think about it. Jesus was forming his initial group of 12 disciples. He didn't walk up and plop down in the boat with Peter and Andrew and James and John and say, "Hey guys, you want to learn some cool stuff about God? Let me teach you." He didn't plop down at the tax collector's booth beside Matthew and say, "Hey, Matt, want to learn some stuff about God?" What did he say? "Follow me." And following Christ, there is a leaving behind of the old self. And following someone, we have to put faith in that person, that they know where they're going. You don't have to really put faith in someone just to have them sit down and tell you stuff. That's not growing our faith. We do not learn to walk like Christ. We walk to learn of Christ. We walk by faith, not by sight. When Jesus was gathering those disciples, first words out of his mouth, "Follow me." Following Jesus and walking with him isn't an intellectual exercise. It's a faith exercise. It's a faith exercise wherein we leave our old lives, we leave our old selves behind. Paul says in verses 20 through 24, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness." See, putting off your old self, putting on our new selves in Christ isn't easy. It isn't pleasurable. It isn't immediate. And guess what? On this earth, it will never be complete. Our sanctification is not going to be. We can't attain perfect sanctification in this life. That's something we experience when we're in the presence of Christ. It's no longer called sanctification. It's called glorification. Putting off the old self, putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit of our minds are things that followers of Jesus are going to have to do continually and constantly and in the power of the Holy Spirit until we die. There's no magic pill that you can take to stop sinning. There's no magic box that you can go hide in order to escape the temptations of deceitful desires. Well, there is a box, but it's not a magic box. It's called a casket. And for Christians, a casket is a cool thing. Because a casket, a coffin, is where our old self goes permanently. Our new selves, meanwhile, standing in the presence of Christ. Glorified. Incorruptible. For eternity. Death, where is your sting? Death holds no, should hold no threat to the Christian. Do you know that death is something that we as Christians can actually anticipate and look forward to? I'm not saying you need to go out here and run into an oak tree or something at 60 miles an hour. No. But as we live in this world and deal with sin and continually daily put off the old man, death can become this thing that we're, yes, I'm ready, Lord, whenever you're ready. And that's a place where each one of us ought to live all the time. Lord, when you're ready, I'm ready. But until then, make me faithful. Make me faithful. We can actually look forward to death because the truth is, God looks forward to the death of Christians. Psalm 116, verse 15 captures it beautifully. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, sanctified ones. Precious. Let me ask you something. Is your death going to be precious in the sight of the Lord? Are you one of His saints? If not, then today, stop walking in the futility of your mind and put your faith in Jesus. If you are a Christian and you're walking in the futility of your mind, stop it. Live by faith. Serve others. Don't lie. Verse 25 and following gives very practical instructions for how we're to do this. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. Don't steal. Work. Do honest work with your hands. Let no corrupting speech come out of your mouths. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another and forgive one another. Basic, practical things that we can do each day that will aid in our progress and sanctification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day and I thank you for this.